Our text for today comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and can be found on page 197 in the New Testament section of your Pew Bible. Imitating Christ's humility. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who through he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Most of you have probably seen me around. I've been around for a few weeks now, but I'm a new late in the semester intern from Princeton Seminary, so I'm happy to be with you this morning. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open. It's on page 197 of the Pew Bibles again. Let's pray. Our Father, be with us today as we think and as we talk and as we listen. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts so that this preaching occasions a word of the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The letter to the Philippians is older than any of the Gospels. It was written by the Apostle Paul between 20 and 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. And our passage today is believed to contain a hymn in verses 6 to 11, which, of course, comes from before the letter itself was written. These details are important because we're getting as close as we can to what Jesus' generation and the generation after him believed about who he was and what he did. So what we're seeing here is not only an exhortation to humility and unity, although it is that, it's also a Christology, or a theory about who Jesus is, his identity, and what he did, his work. So this Christology, obviously, was there and part of the church's life and practice, right here a generation before the Gospels were written. Our creed, the Nicene Creed, which makes very specific claims about Jesus' relationship to God the Father, comes from hundreds of years after this, about 300 years afterwards. So because of this, it's not too uncommon for people to question claims about the divinity, the godhood of Jesus. A few weeks ago, someone told me, you know, the Gospel of John is really heavy on the divinity of Christ, and it's not so pronounced in the other Gospels. And that's true, but this person said, you know, Jesus as God was a fringe belief that gained ascendancy and won out in a sort of blitz against other suppressed ideas. So this is why I think it's really worth our time to look closely at very early concepts of Jesus Christ. Soon after his resurrection, what did people believe about him? This passage in Philippians is staking a claim about the gospel, who Jesus is, and what it means for the world and for us. So we're going to work backwards. So let's look first at the second part of the hymn, beginning in verse 9. Ooh, I'm getting louder. God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. What name is that? Well, to answer that, we need to take a little detour and consider God's history with Israel. We refer to God just simply as God because we live in a culture that normalizes monotheism. We know we can use the word God, lowercase, right, to refer to deities, any number of of deities, but we use God uppercase as a proper name. And Islam does this too. Allah means God. So it's very ingrained in our culture, and it's appropriate. It's a statement of the supremacy of this God, right? But it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a proper name. In Exodus, Moses comes upon the burning bush. Most of you probably know this story. And God sends him to the Israelites, and he says, "When I go, who should I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," depending on your translation. So this is a statement of identity in reference to God's self, not in reference to anyone else. It's also a statement of freedom to do what he will do. So this is more or less what the name Yahweh means. When you read the Old Testament, you see the word Lord printed in all caps. It's a stand-in for Yahweh, because Jewish tradition maintains to this day that this name is too holy to say. I'm saying it now to make a point, but generally I would agree, and I would avoid speaking it out loud out of respect. So when a rabbi reads scripture aloud in a Jewish service, and he comes to the proper name of God, he says Adonai, which means in Hebrew, my Lord. So when the psalmist says, "How majestic is your name, you have exalted your name and your word above everything, let them praise the name of the Lord." Or when the author of Deuteronomy speaks of a dwelling place for the Lord's name, it's this name. It's too holy to speak aloud, the one God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. So verse 11 says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." This is the name that belongs to Jesus now, along with his own name. This is the earliest, most bare-bones Christian confession. Jesus is Yahweh, to the glory of Yahweh. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and in the underworld. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is a universal vision of the future. There's no one who will not eventually acknowledge that Jesus, God's anointed, is Lord and King. Not only for us, but for the whole of creation. He has been and will be and is victorious. So back to verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, so eternally before Jesus' birth, the church affirms that God has always been three in one. This is very mysterious. Jesus is now fully human, and we look forward to a future in which his reign, fully God and fully man, is not only universal, but universally acknowledged. But long before he was human, Jesus has also always been God. And God has never been lacking in glory or power. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. And yet, to God himself, glory and power and authority are not something to be exploited or seized for one's own gain. Instead, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born. He became human. He lived in humility. He was not only humble in reference to God, but to other people. Jesus submitted to suffering, to a humiliating death. But at no point did Jesus lose his identity as God. In his poverty, his rejection, his suffering, his death, God himself experienced all of our humanity in all of our inhumanity. This is all in obedience to himself, to his own character, which is compassionate and humble and self-giving. God is love. God is not threatened by humility. God is not threatened by loss of majesty, suffering, even emptying himself, because there is no being in existence at any point in eternity whose glory compares to his. In our prayer of confession today, we spoke words from the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, in which we claimed an identity for ourselves because we bear God's name. And we don't bear God's name in the way that Jesus does, but we bear it in the way that children have their parents' last name or last names. We are part of God's family, and that means that our true identity comes not from our work or our grades or our perfect children or our looks or whether we're happily married or good at sports or writing or music or making money. It comes from the fact that we are loved by Jesus. That means many things, but today let's think about two of them. First, we are good enough. We do not have to earn anything from God. Second, all our work on earth should be directed towards God's purposes. So look at verse 3 before the hymn begins. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Now, this could be read in a very destructive way, in a masochistic way. Regard others as better than yourselves. This is a nightmare text for someone who is already regarded by society or by coworkers or by loved ones as the least important. So I want to be clear that this verse is not asking you to think poorly of yourself or to avoid success or to try to be mediocre in the service of humility. The Greek speaks not necessarily of betterness, being better than you, but of authority, meaning that others' interests should have more of a claim on your attention than your own. You've heard this a million times, I'm sure. Lots of theologians have said it, but humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Others' interests should direct your decisions more often than your own do. Think of someone who pursues ambition with no reference to the good of others. Maybe an executive who saves company money with unfair labor practices. A friend needs a listening ear, and you ignore the text because you want to go to bed. I've done that. Maybe you're in high school, you have a shot at valedictorian, and you steal someone's notes so that they fail the exam. The goal for you is not to stop trying to be valedictorian or to do worse so that the person next to you will do better. It's not to live a boundaryless existence or to try to become the savior of any of your friends. The goal is to use your own power, your resources, to the extent that you have them, in a way that empowers others. To think of their claims on you as more important than your right to be the best. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, not exploiting your power, but emptying yourself of arrogance, of personal glory, for the sake of others. Now, there's a big caveat here, and that is that this only works in community. If you look back at verse 1, if there is any encouragement, love, sharing, compassion, sympathy, be of the same mind. Be of one accord because of who you worship, because of whose example you follow, and in whom you have your identity. None of you are God. You can't save anyone. Because we are all called to self-emptying humility, we are all called to equality. Let me say that again. Because we are all called to self-emptying humility, we are all called to equality. When everyone gives, there's something for everyone to take. No one should be at the bottom of the totem pole because he considers others' interests above his own, because someone else ought to be thinking of her interests below his own. We give our allegiance to a self-emptying king who gave more thought to our needs than to his own honor. That is a call to give of ourselves in one another's interest so that no one will be without honor because everyone is giving honor away. Around the world today, Christians are celebrating Christ the King Sunday. And you'll notice I've put this image up on the overhead. This is from St. Catherine's Monastery at Sinai. It is the oldest known example of a very specific type of picture of Jesus, a type of iconography of Jesus. It's rare in the West, but it was probably one of the first concepts of Jesus to be used in Christian art. It's called Christ Pantocrator. And I love this word, but I had to look up how to pronounce it. Christ Pantocrator, which means ruler over all or Lord Almighty. So this mosaic in particular is really interesting because you can see the two sides of his face are a little bit different. And scholars think this might be trying to communicate that Jesus is fully God, fully human, one person. In Western art, you can find this concept. It's called Christ in Majesty, but it's comparatively uncommon, particularly later on. And instead, in churches in particular, you'll see crucifixes, right? I was trying to think yesterday whether I could come up with an example of a classic painting of the resurrection. Maybe you know of one, you can tell me. But think of the Pietas, the Weeping Magdalens, the Man of Sorrows, the crucifixion paintings. There are a lot of them, and it's not an accident. I think it's fair to say, and it's not necessarily an indictment on us, but we in the Western Church are really quite preoccupied with the death of Christ. Our devotional tradition is very focused on the death. Its atoning power, how it affirms and blesses our experiences of suffering. It blesses our experiences of being the only person in a relationship who is self-emptying and being drained because of it. It also acknowledges and condemns our complicity in violence and the times when we exploit others for our own gain. We know that this rosy picture of community here in Philippians 2 is really nice and totally idealistic and a little ridiculous, honestly. What marriage looks like this at all times? What church is perfectly loving always? It's not real yet. And we can try, and we should try, but it's not real yet. We affirm the death of Jesus as a once-for-all sacrifice that defeated death and sin. But we also acknowledge the reality of death and sin. Still here, and we see the cross and the human cruelty of it, and we remember that. And I think, at least for me, because of the pathos of Jesus' death, the love that is displayed there, the cross resonates more strongly with many of us, I think, in our personal experience of faith. We like to know Jesus as fully human, whichever side of the face you may think that is, I don't know. Sometimes the fully God part is harder to grasp. When we talk about Christ the King, we are talking about the all-powerful, all-conquering, victor over death who lives and reigns now. And maybe we see what has happened on the cross and what it means for us. In this future that Paul writes about, in which every knee will bow, it seems distant, if not unreal. But Paul is asking us to hold the two together, the suffering servant and the victorious king. God promises a future in which everything is resurrected. Everything is made new. In this in-between space, Jesus is a promise of something that has already happened in Jesus' resurrection. But it's yet to come for everyone else and for everything else. We worship Christ the King already in glory, but not yet fully manifest to us. Next week, when Advent begins, we will be entering a season of expectation. And this is a time in the church year to celebrate the coming baby Jesus. But it's also about our expectation that though Jesus has come and defeated death, he is also coming again to complete the circle, to resurrect, to make all things new. The baby is God's humility, tiny and crying and human, knowing our most vulnerable stage of life. The baby is also God, full of God's promise. As we anticipate the coming of Christ this Advent season, meditate on that mystery. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Amen.